Well, Phil Webb, thank you. Phil, if you've ever been to the Shepherd's Conference, you've been blessed by Phil's ministry there, his singing ministry. And this is a great day for me because when we leave here now, I get to text all of my friends and say, Phil Webb led worship at my church today. That's a big deal. Phil, thank you. Thank you. Great blessing. Take your Bible this morning and open to Matthew chapter 17. Chapter 17. Last week, remember, we looked at the transfiguration. And hopefully you remember what that is. That's that time, remember, when Jesus took the three onto the mountain and for just a brief few moments, the veil was pulled back and they beheld Him in His full divine glory. It's the ultimate mountaintop experience, right? And what was it? Well, it was a visible preview of the kingdom. Remember, Jesus had shared with the disciples that He was soon going to be departing. He'd shared with them the reality of His death, and so here He is sharing with them this visible preview of the kingdom. And the transfiguration also serves, though, remember, as an important chronological marker in Matthew's record, doesn't it? Remember, when we look at these Gospels, we're looking at history, and when Jesus walks down the mountain with the disciples, remember, they're going to be walking directly into the shadow of the cross. This is, as you step back and look, this is where the push to Jerusalem begins. But from here, for the next chapter and a half, Matthew gives us another in the series, really, of glimpses of Jesus at work, and it begins on the way down the mountain. It begins with a lesson for the three on Old Testament prophecy, in fact. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And His disciples asked Him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And the idea here was simply that the scribes had associated the coming of Elijah with the arrival of the Messiah. That's the idea, and they were basically right. That's spelled out, remember, in Malachi chapter 4. Remember, as the Old Testament wraps up. And now I want you to notice the Lord's reply. Look at the Lord's reply. Verse 11 here. Look at this. In chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That's a tricky little verse. Jesus begins here by expressing the prophetic perspective. Look, but I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And you have to keep those two verses together there, I think, to understand. In verse 11, Jesus affirms that the point of the scribes' understanding was actually right for a change. But look at this, the message of 12 is what? Well, the message of 12 is that Elijah, put that in quotes, did come before the Messiah, but they failed to recognize Him. Right? Verse 13, then the disciples, here's the answer, here's the key. Then the disciples understood that He had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Very clear piece of narration there. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power and prophesied role of Elijah ahead of Jesus, pre-filling the prophecy of Malachi 4. You can check Luke chapter 1:17 as Luke looks back and he confirms that for us there as well. But the even greater thing at stake here for the disciples was the further and the precise confirmation that Jesus is the Christ, right? And get this, important detail here, not just that Jesus is the Christ, because we've seen that again and again, but rather, I think even more importantly, that Old Testament Scripture proves that Jesus is the Christ. See, Jesus is showing the disciples here on the way down the mountain that all of the pieces about Him fit together. The reality of His resurrection and death, these fit together. The reality that John was Elijah, this fit together. This was part of the prophetic picture. And so if you just take a step back and look at verses 9 through 13, they form a sort of transitional kind of paragraph. Matthew's telling us about the journey down the mountain. And the next thing that happens in the text is that they meet up with the other disciples. Jesus had apparently sent the other disciples, the other nine, we would say, on ahead back to Galilee. And looking here at chapter 17, at verse 14, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, arrive on the scene, and they're walking into a chaotic mess that the other nine were right at the center of. Look at your Bible. Verse 14, they came to the crowd. You see that? They come down the mountain and they arrive at the crowd. Matthew's pretty Spartan there. He gives us very little detail. Mark, in his telling, gives us more detail. Mark tells us when they came to the disciples, that is when they came to the nine, to the other nine, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. Mark gives us there the backdrop of the scene that Jesus arrived to. It was a chaotic scene. It was a scene with a lot of tension. You should understand here, this was maybe even a potentially dangerous scene. Scribes are not friends of Jesus. They're probably here gathering intel. They're building the case against him. And I want you to take that all in because it gives us, I think, the right feel for the occasion. Look at your Bible again. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. And I think on the surface, what we have again here is another event that exclaims that Jesus is divine. Do you agree? He acts here with divine authority. He does humanly impossible things, right? We've seen it so many times. In this case, he demonstrates his effortless mastery over supernatural evil. And we stand back and we look at that, and I think the initial takeaway is that, yeah, he's God in flesh. That's who he is. And in that respect, I think this is an occasion that's a lot like so many others in the Gospels, where Jesus cast out demons, where he healed the sick, even where he raised the dead. This occasion is similar to those. Whenever we see him doing these amazing things, we're confronted with this identity as the eternal Son of God. We look at the gospel record at all of these points and we agree with Peter, don't we? We say he's the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And that's what Matthew's showing us here again. But on this occasion, and this was often the case, on this occasion there is more in view. There's more in view. In fact, I would suggest to you that telling us what Jesus was able to do may not even be the main point of this text, because that's already been well established, hasn't it? So there's a lesson at stake here. There's a big lesson at stake, and we're going to see that the lesson that's at stake here is about Christian ministry. It's about ministry. I want to suggest to you this morning a threefold purpose for this occasion and text. Threefold purpose for it. I want to suggest to you here, first of all, that it is here to show us what the disciples should have been able to do when Jesus was absent, but could not. That's the first part. Then it's there to tell us why they could not do what they should have been able to do. And thirdly, it's here, I think, to describe for us what becomes possible for disciples of Jesus even today through confident, growing faith. Let me distill this way down for you. This is, I believe, a text about what holds ministry back, but also about what makes ministry go. Let's read through the rest of the passage. The healing is completed. The demon has been cast out. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Hold on to that. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here and to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. We're going to utilize 4 points this morning to work through the text. And you have these in your notes. 4 points to work through the text. The first 3 points describe the occasion. And you can see these. We'll look at the desperation, the defeat, and the deliverance. Then the final point that we're going to finish with the important applicational lesson. And so no alliteration for the last one. The desperation, the defeat, and the deliverance. And we'll finish with the applicational lesson. 4 points total. Look at your Bible and let's walk through these. The first thing we see here, our first point, is the desperation. The desperation. You see the desperation, don't you? If you look at the text here, you see the desperation. Matthew describes it for us from the perspective of a deeply desperate father. Recall the scene. Jesus, remember, arrived to find a crowd gathered around the disciples who were arguing with a group of scribes. And when they spotted him, they were greatly relieved, obviously. Right, greatly relieved, and they ran to him, led apparently, though, by this desperate father who falls to his knees before Jesus and begs him, verse 15, begs him saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. This is fairly obvious, but I want you to see that these are the actions of a desperate man. Isn't that right? I would say to you, by the way, that there's almost nothing that will make a man desperate like a sick child. And with that in mind, this man had good reason to be heartsick. His son had been possessed by a demon. Look what Matthew says. Matthew tells us the man said, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Interesting statement here. The Greek word literally meant moonstruck. It was descriptive not so much of the boy's condition here, but rather of his behavior. Put plainly, Matthew is telling us here that this boy's actions indicated that he was not in control of his own mind. And we know why, don't we? Mark and Luke both tell us that the boy was demon-possessed. Matthew makes that clear in verse 18. He was demon-possessed, and his behavior was frightening, wasn't it? Look at verse 15 with me. Look at it again. The man said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. Look at this. Scary here. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Mark records even more, telling us that the man said, wherever or whenever the Spirit seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Frightening. He was also, see this, he was also prone to having these attacks near fire. He was prone to having these attacks near pools of water. And understand, that wasn't accidental. That was sinister. The demon that had possessed him was attempting to maim or to kill the boy. The father was fearful that it might succeed. Do you understand his desperation? Of course you understand it. This man with this son who he loved lived with this fear every day. Day in and day out. And then one day, what happens? But some known disciples of Jesus arrive in town. Jesus isn't with them. Would have been a conspicuous absence. Nevertheless, the disciples are there. And do you know what the disciples are probably doing? We can fairly speculate here that the disciples were quite possibly preaching. Perhaps even doing a little healing, right? Check chapter 10 Jesus had sent the disciples out before. The disciples preached. The disciples healed some. The disciples even cast out some demons. It's a picture of their ministry, I think, that we sometimes miss. They were active participants here in gospel ministry even before Acts chapter 2. And so we can imagine here that when the man learns that some of the disciples of Jesus had arrived in town, maybe that they're conducting ministry, maybe preaching, maybe healing, it's easy for us then to imagine what the man does, right? He takes his son to them because he's desperate for help. That's the desperation. That brings us to our second point here in your outline. It's the disciples' defeat. Let's look at the disciples' defeat. Verse 16 summarizes it for us. The man said to Jesus, verse 16, he said to Jesus, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." Matthew's pretty brief. Mark again elaborates. Mark tells us that the man asked them to cast the spirit out, but that they couldn't do it. And so take it in. The disciples, now get this, take it in. The disciples were defeated. The disciples were defeated in public. Another level here, the disciples were defeated in public with the scribes present. Folks, this is not good. We know that it then all blew up into the controversy and arguing. Mark describes that for us. But I want you to see this. I want to be clear at this point. The inability of the disciples to cast out the demon on this occasion was a really big deal. Because they failed, but not only because they failed, but because the scribes are there taking it all in. Working against the gospel message. Undoubtedly, they were opportunistically viewing this as an opportunity to really put Jesus down. The failure of the disciples was a big deal. It's a good thing that Jesus arrived when he did. The third point in our study is the deliverance. We've seen the desperation. We've seen the disciples' defeat. The third point in our study is the deliverance. Look at your Bible, verse 16. The man says to Jesus here, he says, "I brought my boy to your disciples, but they couldn't cure him." And you know, we might expect Jesus at that very moment to stop and to cast the demon out, right? But you know, curiously, he doesn't. He pauses. He pauses, in fact, to react strongly to the entire pathetic scene. He doesn't immediately cast the demon out of the boy. Look at verse 17. He addresses the scene. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." Those are stinging words, folks. "Unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" That's a fascinating picture to me of Jesus. Because what we see here in his part, I think, is simple indignation. I remember he arrived, and as he arrived, he surveyed the situation. And here's the way that worked for Jesus, right? He looked straight into the heart of every person present. Remember, he could do that. That's not the way that we surmise anything. We come and we're looking for cues and we're looking for maybe the way that people act and this is a long, drawn-out thing. That's not the way that it was with Jesus. Check John 2:25. Jesus looked straight into the heart of every person present. That's who he is, folks. He's God in flesh. That means that when he arrived that day that nothing was hidden from him. Not one single heart was hidden. As Jesus looked around, he knew of the hatred of the scribes. He knew of the vitriol toward him in their hearts. He knew the twisted, self-centered motives of the miracle-hungry crowd. He knew what they were there for. He even knew of the weakness of the faith of his own disciples. And taking it all in as he did, he simply characterized the scene as it truly was. It was a spiritually twisted scene. Let's look at it more closely. Look at that 17 again. Look at his words. He said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" One of the words that stands out there to me is generation. That stands out to me because that's a big word, isn't it? That's a broad word. He's not talking to a few of them. Big word. In a general sense here, Jesus is characterizing the whole nation of Israel as being unbelieving. Of course, we know that the disciples believed. But listen, just about no one else present that day believed. And so rightly, Jesus here is indicting the majority. He looked at them, he knew their hearts. And very simply, he described them as being unbelieving and perverse. Those are judgments that Jesus can make, folks. He is the judge. He knows the heart. He judges its intentions. He judges its fruit. He looked at the people that day, described them as being unbelieving and perverse. Let's talk a little bit more about that. They were unbelieving. What does that mean? Well, to say that they were unbelieving, that means exactly what you think it means. It's to be faithless. Plain and simple, it is to be faithless. Now think about where we are here at this particular moment in the ministry of Jesus. Is that a shocking assessment? Given everything that they'd seen, given everything that they'd heard, some of them may have even eaten of the loaves and the fish. And yet they were unbelieving. They were faithless. John 1:11, remember, says that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Folks, that's a testament to this very simple fact that by and large, Israel, the nation Israel, by and large rejected Jesus in unbelief. They were unbelieving. They didn't believe to start with and their unbelief remained. Even beyond their unbelief, Jesus assesses them here as having been perverse. They were perverse. What does that mean? Well, the idea is that they were morally crooked. They were depraved. That's what Jesus saw as he looked into their hearts that day. He saw rebellious hypocrites. He saw religious thrill seekers, opportunistic people, but he saw very few believers, and he called them out. Unbelieving, perverse generation. Jesus got that out of the way. He rebuked them. But this is Jesus. And so, of course, he casts the demon out of the boy. And Matthew emphasizes for us just how effortlessly he does it. Look at verse 17. Jesus said, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him just like that, and the boy was cured at once. Another astonishing miracle. Folks, they're almost becoming boring. Miracle after miracle after miracle. There's another one. And it would be just another one of so many just like it before that had certified his identity as the Son of God. Were it not, though, for the fact that on this occasion, the disciples, either embarrassed or perplexed, or maybe both, the disciples on this occasion changed the formula when they asked Jesus why they had failed. Look, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" They'd driven some demons out before. Why not this one? And their probing question sets the stage for the fourth thing that we need to see, which is the lesson. It's the lesson, and it's the really big thing here. And it's a critical lesson. Remember with me here, Matthew's main purpose is to present us with an important lesson about the disciples' failure. Remember, Jesus performed many more miracles than the ones that we see in the Gospels. And so there's purpose attached to all of the miracles that we're presented with. And Matthew's purpose here is to present us with a lesson about the disciples' failure. So see this. To the disciples' question of why they couldn't drive the demon out, look at this huge statement Jesus said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Because of the littleness of your faith. Boy, that's a very straightforward answer, isn't it? He doesn't dance around the issue. He doesn't overstate anything. He just gets right to the point. He says, because of the littleness of your faith. Listen, folks, write it down here. The disciples had small faith. They had small faith. That's not a flattering description, is it? We don't want to be known as people of small faith. That's not a flattering description, to be sure, but listen to this. Here's the other part of that, and it's also important. We also have, with that statement that the disciples had small faith, we also have a declaration from Jesus that their faith was real. See what we're saying? It was small, but it was real. They're being set up here as a contrast to the crowds, remember? What do we know about the crowds? Well, the crowds were faithless. The crowds were perverse. The other side of the contrast is that the disciples had small faith. But it was real faith. Make sure that you get that. It's a key to the passage. The Jewish religious leaders here on the scene, the crowds, these were faithless, they were perverse. The disciples, on the other hand, even though it was small, the disciples, on the other hand, possessed real faith. It's important that you see that. The idea is pretty straightforward also. The idea is that they were truly Christ's. They were truly Christ's because their faith in Him was real. But it was small. Their faith was small, and because it was small, here's what happened. Because their faith was small, they were held back in their walk, and on this occasion, because their faith, though real, was small, they were held back in their service. They were held back in their ability to do ministry. Let's talk about small faith. Can we do that this morning? Let's talk about small faith. What's it mean to have small faith? I mean, as we've been reading through this, this has to have been one of the things that you've been thinking on, right? Small faith, what is that? What does it mean to have small faith? That's the really important question here. I hope that when you read through the Word of God that you take the time to linger and you allow your curiosity to be picked. It's an important thing here. What does it mean to have small faith? That's the really important question. You need to ask that, I think, to really understand this passage. What's it mean to have small faith? I'm going to tell you that to figure out what it means, we need to remember that this is not the first time that Jesus has told the disciples that they had small faith. Isn't that right? We need to remember that prior to this occasion, Jesus had described the faith of the disciples as small at least four other times in Matthew. He did so back in chapter 6, verse 30 during the Sermon on the Mount. Described them as having small faith. He did so in chapter 8, verse 26. And you remember this, when they were afraid that the storm was going to capsize their boat, remember? He did so in chapter 16, verse 8, when they failed to understand His teaching. And He did so in chapter 14. I want you to turn there. Mark chapter 17, turn back to chapter 14. Jesus characterized the faith of the disciples as small in chapter 14. And we find here in 14 an occasion recorded that will help us better understand, I think, what small faith is. We know that the disciples had it. What was it? Look at verse 22. This was the evening of the day Jesus fed the thousands. Look at this. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the crowds away. After He had sent the crowds away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. What a thing that must have been to behold, right? They're fearing for their lives, and there's this visage walking toward the boat. Look at verse 26. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, should they have thought that this might be Jesus? Sure, right? That's not what happened. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost!" They shrieked in fear. But immediately, look at verse 27, immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, take courage, folks." That's the demand for active faith. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, you remember the story, walked on the water, came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, verse 30, the waves, right? He became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Now look at 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Folks, did you see there? Did you see there what little faith is? Here's your definition. Here's your definition. Little faith is real faith. It is. It's saving belief in Jesus. But folks, see this. Little faith is faith that hasn't yet been fully developed by testing so that it can be upset when challenging circumstances arrive. Does that make sense? Give me that again. Little faith is real faith. It is saving faith. But it's faith that has not yet been fully developed by testing so that it can be upset by challenging circumstances when they arrive. Let me give you a simpler definition, a little punchier definition. Little faith is weak faith. You know what that means? It means it can be distracted. It means that it can be taken hold of and shaken. You know what shakes it most? You know what exposes and shakes real faith the most violently? You do if you just read Matthew with us. Peter could tell us. The thing that exposes weak faith, the thing that shakes it most violently, is taking your eyes off of Jesus and fixing your eyes instead on your circumstances. That's what Peter did. And that's the very thing that the nine other disciples did in chapter 17. It's all pretty clear, I think. We need to remember that they were temporarily separated from Jesus. They can't see Him. They can't hear Him. And in the process of doing ministry, they encountered an unexpected crisis and they failed. And folks, I'm going to make it very simple for you. They failed because they somehow lost sight of how awesome Jesus is. See, that's what little faith does. That was their problem. Do you see it? They had little faith. They had weak faith so that it was subject to being shaken. They had little faith. That's why they failed. Here's the next really important question for you if you're going to understand this text. Got to get to the bottom of this one. They had little faith. We understand that. Here's the next big question. We've got to understand this one. Do you know what the disciples needed? This is not a trick question. They had little faith. What they needed was for their faith to grow. Right? They needed for their faith to grow. They needed for it to become big faith. In other words, they needed faith like a mustard seed. Look at verse 20. Jesus said, you couldn't cast the demon out because of the littleness of your faith. But truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And now let's stop for just a minute. As you look at that verse, let's stop, because we need to clarify something. The Greek text does not say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. It's not what it says. It says, if you have faith like a mustard seed. Or if you have faith as a mustard seed. If you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move, and it will move. Something else we need to talk about. We need to be clear, I think, about what the mountain is. See, the mountain's not just anything that you want to imagine it to be. That's one of the ways that this text is really misappropriated and frankly butchered. The mountain's not just whatever you want to suppose it to be. Folks, understand here, the mountain, tie it to the context, the mountain here is a metaphor for the obstacles in ministry. So let's try to clarify this. Jesus isn't saying that small faith moves mountains in ministry. Right? Jesus isn't saying that small faith moves mountains in ministry because, folks, the disciples already had small faith. And it failed them. Listen to this. I'm convinced that what Jesus is saying here is that the faith that sees the obstacles to ministry moved is the faith that is like the mustard seed. Not the size of the mustard seed, but the faith that's like the mustard seed. Now, do you remember the mustard seed from chapter 13? Do you remember that? The mustard seed is what it is. It is tiny, right? It's tiny. Put it in the palm of your hand and hardly see it. It's tiny. But folks, what does the mustard seed do? It explodes. Right? It explodes, Jesus says in Matthew 13, the mustard seed explodes into the biggest plant in the garden, and that's the idea here. Folks, it's so simple. Understand this. The faith that sees the obstacles to ministry removed is the faith that does what? That grows. It's a faith that grows. Absolutely vital principle. Our pursuit is not here for small faith. Our pursuit here is for big faith. Faith that's like the mustard seed. Faith that grows. So that brings us to another question, right? A lot of questions this morning. This is a text that requires a lot of thinking. Here's, I think, the logical question that follows. What causes faith, even small faith, what causes faith to grow explosively like a mustard seed? You know the answer? Keeping your spiritual sight fixed firmly on Jesus. Right? What did Peter need to do? Peter had small faith. What did he need to do? He needed to fix his sight firmly on Jesus. He needed to stop looking at the waves. The thing that causes faith to grow explosively like a mustard seed is to keep our spiritual sight fixed firmly on the Savior. See, that's how we can see our faith grow. By fastening our hope and confidence to the Lord. So how do we do that? Another question. I think that's the last one. How do we fasten our hope and confidence to the Lord? Look at verse 21. We have the answer. Chapter 17, verse 21. What did Jesus tell them? This kind does not go out, look, except by prayer and fasting. Folks, here's the principle to take with you. Truly growing faith. Faith that perseveres and sees God remove obstacles to ministry is always fueled by prayer. Right? It's in prayer that we fix our gaze on Christ. Truly growing faith that perseveres and sees God remove the obstacles to ministry is always fueled by prayer. It's persistent, fervent prayer that joins our hearts to His. It's persistent, fervent prayer that sees amazing things happen in ministry. Let me just ask you another thing. How's your faith? How's your faith today? Be honest with yourself. Is it little? That's okay. You just want to leave it there. You have it to be like that mustard seed that explodes, that grows. How's your faith today? Folks, I think that all of us could probably use to grow with respect to our faith. Just remind you here that the key to us seeing our faith grow is persevering in prayer. It's persevering in the Word of God. Will you pray with me? And Phil Webb is going to come and we're going to sing a benediction this morning. Let's pray together, shall we? Go ahead and stand. Well, Lord, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful that you have granted us faith with which to believe. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would put our eyes on you, Father, so that our faith would grow, Lord, so that the obstacles to service and ministry would be removed. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.